Welcome, congregation. This afternoon, I've prepared a message from Psalm 137. Let us begin by opening with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, thou art the God who is pleased to use weak means to fulfill thy will, so that all the glory and all the honor goes to thee, and so that all the boasting is in thee alone. And in thy wisdom and goodness, thou hast appointed preaching to be that weak means by which thy word goes forth, thy power is revealed, and thy decrees brought to pass in the saving and gathering of thy people. And although we cannot gather for the official preaching of the gospel under the oversight of elders and in a local congregation, we do recognize that this means of recording a message is, we trust, by thy grace for the profit of thy people, that they might be built up by hearing the word, that through the hearing of the word, their faith might be strengthened, and they might more and more call upon thee and look to thee and continue to look to thee as their Lord and Savior. We pray, be near to him who brings this word, that might bring it in truth and in boldness, and that we might hear the word of Jesus Christ through this message. And we pray, Father, that the church as a whole might be built up as we sit before these means and as we feast on thy word. Open up the scriptures to us, Lord. We thank thee for them, and that they are infallible and authoritative, and that they themselves bear witness of this, and that thy Holy Spirit also has been worked within us, and he bears witness with our spirits that thy word is indeed the word of God alone. Work within us, Father. Cultivate within us a deeper love and appreciation and reverence for thy holy word. And we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ might always be seen by us as we read thy word, that we might see Jesus and thy grace and love to us through Jesus Christ on every page as we read the scriptures. We might see that all history is history which thou dost unfold for the salvation of thy church and the gathering of a people to be brought unto thee and to dwell with thee, give thee glory and honor. And thou dost create all things, Father, for the glory of thy name. So use this too for that end, that as our hearts are tuned to thy word, our hearts and our lives might redound to thy name's glory and honor. Forgive our sins, Father, forgive our weaknesses, and help us in thy mercy. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. The message for this afternoon is based on Psalm 137. I ask that you turn with me to Psalm 137. We'll be walking through this entire psalm in the course of the message. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Psalm 137 is the text for the message this afternoon. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 137 is a song of lament. It is a psalm in which God's people express great grief and sorrow. And I dare say we are familiar with Psalm 137, if for no other reason than the fact that we know the tunes in the Psalter that go along with this psalm. Psalter number 379, Psalter number 380. I encourage you to sing one of those Psalter numbers after this message is given. We know those tunes, and we know this psalm because of those tunes, and because the tune is so evocative. It draws forth and kindles within us deep emotions. So we know Psalm 137. And I want to look at this psalm with you because this psalm seems very fitting for the situation we find ourselves in. On the one hand, I hesitate to use this psalm because our situation today is not near like the situation God's people were facing in Babylonian captivity. And even after this message, we probably won't come near to fully appreciating the pain and the heartache that the psalmist was going through in this psalm. But on the other hand, I want to look at this psalm because there is perhaps no better time to truly experience this psalm and enjoy it than in a time like we are in right now as an entire congregation, far away, as it were, from gathering at God's house. We take as our theme, Memories of Zion. Memories of Zion, and that is the title for Psalter number 379. That's where this title comes from, this theme, Memories of Zion. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the sad lament. Second, we look at the determined loyalty. And third, we look at the holy longing. In verses 1 through 4 of this psalm, we read of the psalmist's sad lament. The psalmist is in Babylon. He's sitting with God's people by the rivers of Babylon, by the rivers and the canals that were in the city of Babylon. And he's reflecting on one of the saddest moments in all of church history, the utter destruction of Jerusalem and God's people being taken into Babylonian captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had in fact attacked Babylon, had attacked Jerusalem 3 times. But it was especially the 3rd time when he was determined to completely destroy the city. And destroy the city, he did. His soldiers completely burned down the temple. His soldiers knocked down the walls and pushed them down the hills. His soldiers burned down the palace of the great king and burned down the mansions of all the great men in Israel. His soldiers took the little children and smashed their heads against the stones. And then his soldiers also took the women of Zion and raped them and had their way with them. This was warfare, Babylonian style. The people of Judah were ripped out of their homes, ripped off their farms, taken from the inheritance that God had given them in the land of Canaan, and they were thrust into Babylonian captivity, led captive to Babylon. There in Babylon, the people of God found themselves in a foreign land, a strange and alien place. It was a land completely filled with idols. There was the idol of Bel or Marduk, the great idol of the Babylonians. There was perhaps at one point or another, there was the statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, which he commanded the leaders to worship. The whole land was filled with idols. And everybody in the land of Babylon was an idolater. The people of Israel, when they came to Babylon, they had absolutely nothing in common with these Babylonians. And now here they were, forced to live with these people away from the worship of God in Israel. They were strangers in a strange land, and their hearts yearned to be back in Jerusalem at the temple worshiping the Lord. Verse 2 mentions harps. In verse 2 we read, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." And there's especially two things I'd like to point out about that verse. First, when you read verse 2, you need to think of a beautiful place. Babylon wasn't a desert, dry land. Babylon was a lush, green, verdant garden. It was a place filled with rivers and filled with canals, where the willow trees planted on either side of the canals gave the people shade from the hot sun. Babylon was a beautiful place. And then second, notice that the harps here were hanging on the willows. The people of God were sitting here by the riverside looking at all the beauty and all the comfort of Babylon, and they just wanted to go home, even to their destroyed city of Jerusalem. They just wanted to go home. The fact that the psalmist talks about the harp perhaps indicates that this psalmist was a Levite, part of even the Levitical choir that used to sing at the temple in Jerusalem and used to lead the people in worship. He would be like perhaps one of our accompanists in church, remembering how he or she used to lead the people of God in singing God's praises here in church, and now there's no singing anymore. In verse 3, we read, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." We don't know exactly how this looked, but it's clear that the Babylonians knew who these Israelites were, and as they walked by these Israelites, they mocked them and jeered at them and told them to sing one of the songs of Zion. They certainly didn't want to hear one of Zion's songs because they wanted to learn how to praise the Lord with the Israelites. They didn't want to hear one of the songs of Zion because they were interested in worshiping the God of the Israelites. No, but they were asking for one of the songs to be sung because they wanted the Israelites to feel the pain of their situation. They wanted to mock the Israelites. "You pathetic people, let us hear how great your God is now. You who speak of His power and His sovereignty and His greatness, look at how He has stood up for you. Look how He has brought you into captivity. Where is your God now? All your songs are pathetic little lies." Then in verse 4 we read, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" The Israelites say to themselves, "How can we sing God's song at such a time as this. Because this time is not a time for mirth. This is not the time to exult in the covenant mercies of God. And you know why? Because first, to do so would be to take God's name in vain at this time. Because these Babylonians who want us to sing only want to make a mockery of God. They want us to sing God's praises in order to mock Him. And we cannot allow them to do that. We cannot participate in taking God's name in vain. Second of all, to sing these songs would really be to cast their pearls before swine. These Babylonians, these avowed enemies of God Himself, are not worthy of this honor to hear the blessed songs of Jehovah God. And then third, this is not the time or the place to sing God's praises because God Himself would not have us at this time to sing a song of mirth. Because God's purposes in all these things, in our captivity, is that we should weep. God's purpose is that we should feel the consequences of our sin, that we should mourn over our sin, and that we should repent with tears. And congregation, I think that is really what gets at the heart of these painful events. Do you know why these Israelites were in Babylonian captivity at this time? Do you know why this was their situation? It was because of their own gross and offensive sins before God. Back in Jerusalem, the Israelites, as a nation, had taken God and these songs of Zion for granted. And much worse, the Israelites had given themselves over to idolatry. The Israelites gave themselves to acting just like these Babylonians were now acting in this land of Babylon. The Israelites had made themselves to be no different than these wicked, idolatrous, and cruel Babylonians. And now God says, I will spew you out of the land. I will vomit you out of the land of Canaan. And I will give you over to these idols and to your lusts, and you will taste the bitterness of it. And God's own people understood this. Their time in Babylon was not a time for making merry. It was not a time for joy. It was a time for confessing sin. It was a time for weeping and for repenting. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a very moving passage that speaks of how the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah glory, ascended above the temple and left the temple. You can read of that in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, of how the cloud of glory departed from the temple. And in that act, God was saying, I'm leaving this city. I'm hiding my face from my people for a time, and I am raising up the Babylonians to chastise my people. No more will there be singing at the temple. No more will there be offerings made at the temple. And with no more offerings made at the temple, no more will the people hear the gospel. And no more will this people hear of God's love for them, because no more will the people hear that there is forgiveness through the shed blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed at the temple. These things are all being taken away from a time. Even the temple itself will be destroyed, a sign that God isn't living with His people for a time, so that His people might repent and learn to put away their sins and be thankful for the blessings that I give them. And so here are God's people in Babylon, unable to worship God at the temple, unable to sing the songs of Zion. And they remember it all. They recall to mind the joy of going to God's house. And now there was no more of it. They were strangers in a strange land far away from home. This was Judah's sad lament. Now maybe when you have this described, then you see why I am hesitant to compare our situation today with what God's people were going through in the Babylonian captivity. Yet, nevertheless, I do think there is some profit to it to see that there are a few similarities. And first of all, we can put it this way. In our present situation of being unable to go to God's house to worship together, we perhaps feel this same pain that the Israelites in Babylon were experiencing. Because we too have these memories of going up to God's house on Sundays. We have memories of shaking hands with each other as we came to church before the worship service and catching up and seeing how everyone was doing. We have memories of sitting in the pew waiting for the minister to ascend the pulpit, and we watched how other people gathered into the pews and they bowed their heads and prayed for God's blessing on the worship service. We have memories of hearing God's word of blessing pronounced over us. We have memories of responding to that blessing with praise. We have memories of hearing God's precious law read to us, reminding us again at the beginning of another week of who we are as the covenant people of God. We have memories, again, of responding to that with praise and confession. We have memories of bowing our heads together in corporate prayer. We have memories of having the Scriptures opened and read in our hearing. We have memories of the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to us in its beauty and its glory. And we have memories of seeing our brothers and sisters in church singing with us, belting out the praises of God, and giving their ears to be captive to the Word of God. We have memories of visiting with each other once again after the worship service and enjoying the blessings found in the friendship of God's people. We have memories of Zion, and we miss it. Yes, we know this church is still standing. We know we have sermons that we can still listen to on the internet. We know we still have our psalters at home, and we can sing God's praises around the kitchen table in our homes and families. But we also feel that the Sabbath day is lacking. The Sabbath day is not like it ought to be. How can we frequent the house of the Lord at such a time as this? We feel it, and it's sad. Congregation, do you realize what you would see if I simply took this camera and I turned it around so that it faced the pews? Do you know what you would see right now? You would see an entirely empty sanctuary. No one's in here except for me. That's not how it should be. This is why we don't call this preaching either. So there are some similarities between our situation and the captives in Babylon. Secondly, we can put it this way. There is this similarity that even if we could go to church and things were normal for us, the reality is we are still God's people living in the land of Babylon. Because Babylon itself was a picture of this world and the spirit of Antichrist. And we are living in the midst of this world. In this world itself, we are strangers living in a strange land. Because our citizenship is not here below. We're foreigners. We are pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. And our deep desire, even as we walk our pilgrim pathway, is that we would be home, to be home in glory with Jesus. And the whole point of Sunday worship, well, not the whole point, though a large part of it, is that Sunday would be a foretaste of that glory. Church, in a real sense, is my home, away from home. It's our home base in our lives. And yet, in these unique circumstances, we can't even go to church. Our home away from home. And so we're tempted to ask, how can we sing? It leaves us to ask the question, what does God want us to do in this isolation? What is the Lord's purpose with us as we cannot gather for worship? I think part of what we need to face is this, that the Lord's purpose is that we would turn in repentance. That the Lord would show us, that we would see how we have and can so easily take for granted God's rich blessings upon us. Just like in Psalm 137, God wanted His people to lament. There's a time for mirth and a time for rejoicing and also a time for weeping and sorrow. And this time was a time for sorrow. And we should consider whether this time, where we can't gather for church, ought not also be a time for sorrow and lamenting. And then there's also this consideration. Not only are we kept away from the worship services on Sundays, not only are we at large living in the land of Babylon, but there's also this. Do we realize that there are God's people, many of God's people, who are living in these kind of sad circumstances all the time? Exactly because they belong to churches where the gospel preaching is being taken away from them more and more. They belong to churches where there is no mention of sin and therefore no appreciation for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in Him. The churches in the world at large are in a sad and desperate state. There's all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of entertainment, but there is often a famine of the Word. Do we weep for these things too? Not to be proud, we haven't made ourselves to differ, but yet do we weep? In fact, there are many of God's people today who are being driven off their inheritance. They are being removed from their heritage because they've been taking it for granted for so long. Is there weeping in our land over the state of the Church of Jesus Christ? And is there thankfulness for any blessing and every blessing that God gives us? Israel's sad lament ought, from numerous points of view, ought to be our sad lament today. Well, then if we move on to verses 5 and 6, we see the psalmist's determined loyalty. Notice with me verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. In these verses, the psalmist speaks of his desire that he never forget Jerusalem. He says, I will never forget what Zion, what the church means to me. And you know why the psalmist says that? He says that not just because he loved Jerusalem passionately, but he says it because he knows this is going to be a real danger for him in his new circumstances. There's going to be a real danger for God's people in Babylon to forget Jerusalem and to put other things before their love for the church. One thing that was going to make it so difficult was the fact that Babylon was actually a pretty nice place to live and raise a family, if you were willing to forget about church. Babylon, at this time, was the capital city of the world empire. It was full of wealth, it was full of comfort, it was full of beauty. Babylon was prosperous. And if you would only forget who you were as an Israelite, and if you would only entirely immerse yourself into the culture of Babylon around you and the Babylonian way of living and thinking, you could live a very pleasant life. In fact, isn't that exactly what happened to many of the Israelites? Remember when King Darius, or King Cyrus of Persia, issued the decree that allowed all the Jews to return to Jerusalem? There was only a handful that returned. Why so few people? Exactly because so many of the people got comfortable in their circumstances in Babylon away from church. They liked it. It was easy. It was comfortable. It was convenient. And to go back to church, to go back to Jerusalem, meant only hard work, sacrifice, getting up early again. And it meant poverty. Many Israelites forgot about Jerusalem. Another thing that made it difficult to remember Jerusalem was the fact that the Babylonians worked hard so that the Israelites forgot about Jerusalem and Jehovah. Remember, children, what happened to Daniel and his three friends. As soon as they entered Babylon, their names were changed. Forget your Jewish names. Forget the name of the Lord in your name. Take Babylonian names that have the names of the idol gods in them. And then, remember, they were also made to eat meat offered to the Babylonian idols. There was a concentrated effort, a campaign to have God's people forget where they came from, to forget the inheritance that God had given them. That was the whole point of bringing the people to Babylon, to forget who they were. And finally, another thing that made it difficult to remember Jerusalem was the fact that these Israelites were going to be in this Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And they knew it. It was going to be a long haul. In Jeremiah 31, God tells the Israelites, when you get to Babylon, build yourself houses, plant your gardens, and give your children in marriage, because your time in Babylon is going to be a long time. Live your normal life while you are away from home, because it's going to be a while. And when something lasts that long, it becomes harder to remember where you came from and the things that you used to have. It's going to take work to get back to how it was before. We really ought to realize that already now. It's going to take work for us to get back to the way that we were worshiping only a month and a half ago, because we've been kept from corporate worship. All these things made it difficult for God's people to keep up an ardent love for Jerusalem and the proper worship of the Lord. Things moved on. People carried on with their lives. People forgot how things were and how things really ought to be. And so the psalmist says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And what the psalmist does is really bring a curse upon himself if he would forget Jerusalem. He speaks about his right hand. The right hand was the hand of strength, the hand by which a man could accomplish something. It was also the hand with which a man would play on his harp. The psalmist also speaks of the tongue. The tongue was also used by the psalmist to praise the Lord. And what the psalmist is really saying is this: not just, Lord, take away all my strength and ability, but Lord, take away all my joy. Take away all my joy if I forget Jerusalem as my chief joy. Take away all my joy so that I can't play the music, so that I can't even sing any song if I forget to sing about the praises of Zion. And again, why is Jerusalem to be the psalmist's chief joy? Well, precisely because there at Jerusalem is where the gospel was heard. There in Jerusalem, there were the sacrifices that were made at the temple. And there, when those blood sacrifices were made, the people were reminded again of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Messiah who was yet to come. At Jerusalem is also where God dwelt. At Jerusalem is where the people entered into God's fellowship. Jerusalem was the habitation of the Lord. To forget Jerusalem, in the end, was really to forget Jehovah God Himself. So this was the psalmist's determined loyalty. He would not forget his love for Jerusalem and move on to love anything more than Jerusalem. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we have that same kind of determined loyalty? Is God's church more precious to us than everything else in our lives? And are we speaking these words even while we're kept away from the worship service, so that I don't want to forget what it was like to go to church, because if I forget, I might not make it back to church. And I want to remember because that's where my joy is found. That's where salvation is found and experienced and enjoyed. And let us understand, the appropriate application here is not to the church invisible, that the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Rather, the appropriate application here, very pointedly, is to the local church. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the place where the gospel preaching is found. We're talking about the place where God's people gather together to sing praises to His name. We're talking about the place where the office bearers are found, where the means of grace are found, where the sacraments are administered. Is that place more precious to us than everything in our lives? And then we think for a moment. What about my health? What about my prosperous job? What about my marriage? What about my children? No. Jerusalem must be my chief joy. I love the church more than all these things, more than everything in the world. I take my money, I take my marriage, I take my health, I take my children, and I put Jerusalem above them all. Now that's strong language. That's what the psalmist says by inspiration. This is what's pleasing to the Lord. And that's strong language, but think about it. What if you didn't have church? If we didn't have the church, simply put, we wouldn't have the gospel. If we didn't have the church, we wouldn't have the truth. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's through the church and the work that the church does through her means of grace, through the preaching and sacraments, through her offices, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to operate. In a real sense, the church is my mother. It's through her that the truth continues to go forth today. It's she who's really nurturing me and maintaining me as I walk as the child of God through this earthly life. She's my mother. The church is the source of all my joy, because there in the church I find the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, has come to save sinners from their sins. Sinners of whom I am chief. At the church we hear the gospel that in Jesus Christ, we who believe in Jesus have had our sins washed away. Our sins are forgiven. We have been adopted as the children of God, and we have been made heirs of eternal life. This is not to elevate the church too high. What does our own catechism teach us? That the Holy Spirit, quote, works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments, end quote. If I have faith, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well then thanks be to God for bringing me to church and to the preaching. Because there in the church my faith was worked, and there in the church my faith was strengthened. There in the church is where God dwells in the midst of His people. There in the church is where Christ is found. And I love Jesus Christ, and where Christ is, I want to be. And my children need to be there too. Well, congregation, I am thankful to God that there is this love for the church in our midst. The same kind of love that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 137. Over and over again, I hear people telling me how they long to be back at church and how it's not good to be away from church. Even before the coronavirus hit, we see this commitment to church, people turning down job opportunities because those jobs might take them away from church. People moving from hours away so that they can live closer to church because they make this their priority in life. Young people choosing to go to college at a place where they know they can attend the local church, the church where they ought to be worshiping at. And when it was possible, we came to church as often as we could. Well, congregation, if that is the case with you, then I encourage you to echo these words of the psalmist. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So that I'm not singing at all, if I'm not singing about the beauty of Jerusalem. Well, may the Lord continue to work in us day by day so that even though we cannot gather for church, nevertheless, we do not forget the blessings that are found in the church. And we continue to yearn for these blessings and continue to pray that the Lord might hasten the day when we can gather again for corporate worship. The initial shock of not being able to attend church will rub off. It will rub off soon enough if it hasn't already rubbed off. We need to take steps to keep up our love for the church. Just as the Israelites had to do that. For 70 years, they had to keep their minds focused on where they really were and where they wanted to be and what they wanted to do. They wanted to go home. They weren't home in Babylon. I think that's why a message on this passage is fitting for us this afternoon. They had to do it for 70 years. We need to persist in doing it for the next weeks and keep on in that way. Well, finally, we come to verses 7 through 9 and the holy call, the holy longing that the psalmist expresses. Notice with me verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. These words express the longing and the hope that the psalmist has. Now, these verses might sound controversial to some. Some might ask, is the psalmist allowed to speak this way? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Well, the fact is, when you get right down to it, the psalmist is merely repeating, he's merely echoing what God himself has said about the Edomites and about the Babylonians. Let's notice verse 7, first of all. In verse 7, the psalmist mentions the Edomites. And the psalmist asks God to remember what Edom did to Jerusalem in the day that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we have a clearer description of what the Edomites did in the prophecy of Obadiah. That small prophecy of Obadiah. It doesn't even have more than one chapter. It has just one chapter. And if you look at verses 11 through 14... of the prophecy of Obadiah, you read about what the Edomites did when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. And the whole prophecy is about the Edomites, but in Obadiah, verses 11 through 14, we read about four things that the Edomites did. First of all, when the Babylonians attacked and burned down Jerusalem, the Edomites simply watched them and rejoiced. And this was offensive because Edom was really Israel's brother. Remember, Edom came from Esau, who was the brother of Israel, the brother of Jacob. And so now here are the Edomites watching their brothers perish at the hands of the Babylonians, taking pleasure in watching his brother be destroyed by the enemy. Second, as they watched Israel be destroyed, they also mocked Israel and scorned them. Then third, the Edomites actively participated in the ransacking of Jerusalem. They helped plunder the city while it was being destroyed. And then finally, the Edomites actually blocked off the escape of the Israelites so that the Israelites couldn't escape the Babylonians but were captured by them. The Edomites had called for the burning down of Jerusalem. Raise it, they chanted, even down to the foundation. And what the Edomites really wanted was this. They wanted the destruction of God's rule. They wanted God Himself to be cast out of the world. That's what they were asking for in their hearts, spiritually, when they asked for Jerusalem and her foundations to be destroyed. Wipe God so that He has no presence on the earth. Destroy the church. That's what they were praying. That's what they were chanting for. And the psalmist, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Lord, remember what Edom did. But then in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist mentions the Babylonians. And notice right away what the psalmist says at the beginning of verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Now that's important because the psalmist himself shows that he knows what God has already said about the Babylonians. God Himself already prophesied multiple times that the Babylonians would be destroyed. You can look in the prophecy of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos. Many of the prophets said, even before Israel was taken captive, that Babylon would be destroyed by God. And in verse 9, when the psalmist uses graphic language about dashing the little babies of the Babylonians against the stones, what the psalmist is simply saying is that this is what Babylon first did to Jerusalem's babies. And now he's asking that these same afflictions would fall upon Babylon. When we read these verses, we need to understand that the psalmist here is jealous for the glory of God and the welfare of the church. He's praying for God's beloved bride. And the psalmist is praying for God's kingdom to come. And he's praying for God to exercise vengeance. And that's how these verses are appropriate. God is just. And God will avenge the blood of the martyrs, the blood of His people. And God is just. He will rise up in defense of His church. And what is especially striking about these verses is the faith of the psalmist. The faith the psalmist had in God. He knows, he believes that Babylon, this grand and prosperous empire, is soon going to be destroyed. Just think, at this particular point in history, who would be thinking such thoughts? That such a powerful empire as Babylon, who destroyed and trampled over nation after nation, would one day itself be destroyed the same way. But the psalmist isn't looking at how rich and prosperous Babylon is. The psalmist is looking at the promises of God. And that's how the psalmist has hope. And he has that longing, that hope and longing that Babylon will be destroyed and that the Israelites will one day return to their own land. For God is Jehovah who keeps His people, even though for a time they need to be refined and chastened. God has spoken it. And so the psalmist is simply asking for God to fulfill His promises. Well, congregation, we have that same confidence today. We have the confidence that soon, one day, we will be able to return to church and enjoy the worship of God at church. That's our hope for the long term, for the short term. That's our longing. We're waiting for that day when we can return to Jerusalem. We also have the longing and the confidence that sooner or later, sooner, we pray, Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of glory, and He will judge the whole world. And His judgment of the world will be fierce. And when He judges, He will finally answer the prayers of the souls under the altar, who in heaven, in perfect holiness, in heaven, are crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And on that day of judgment, Jesus will gather His people out of this world, out of this Babylon, and bring them home. And bring them home not to an earthly Jerusalem, but bring them home to that heavenly Jerusalem, where God's people will enjoy perfect joy and the perfect skill of their right hand and the perfect singing of God's praises with their tongue. And finally, they will stand face to face with the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of this is rooted in the cross, beloved. All of this is rooted in the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Our God is a terrible God. He is a God of vengeance and a God of justice and a consuming fire. But then we remember the cross of Jesus Christ. There we find mercy. There we find forgiveness. And there we find life everlasting. And there we find the God who is true and faithful, fulfilling His promises to His precious people. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the psalmist in Psalm 137 had a sad lament, so we have a sad lament to make. Just as the psalmist had a determined loyalty, so we also need to maintain that loyalty to the church. And just as the psalmist also had a holy longing and a confidence and hope, so we also have that same longing, confidence, and hope. May the Lord sustain that hope and confidence, and may the Lord return us to His church and to the worship of His name together as one body soon, according to His good and perfect will. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this psalm, a psalm that again captures what lives within our hearts. And that makes sense, Father, because it was Thy Spirit that wrote this psalm, and it is Thy Spirit that also writes this psalm in our hearts. So may it be, Father. Write Thy entire word in our heart. And may we live out of Thy word, and may Thy word shape our thoughts and desires. May it shape our weeping and also our confidence and hope. Bless this word to our hearts and to our lives. Maintain us in Thy mercy. Preserve us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.